First reading is in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 16. And the subject, of course, is some practical considerations. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren, it bringeth forth sin. Oh, sorry. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom no variableness, neither shadow of shadow. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In chapter 3, verse 8.
Sorry, could you read verse 27, please? Chapter 1.
Of chapter 1?
Yeah, verse 27 of chapter 1.
Verse 27, chapter 1. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Chapter 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Over to the first epistle of Peter. Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the form of lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear.
Thank you. Well, there are obviously very many matters throughout the New Testament about the Father and practical exhortations, but I just wondered if we might find it profitable to draw apart from John's writings and Paul, just to see how James and Peter, the mentions they make of the Father. We tend to neglect sometimes these writers, but they do have great messages for us. And so here, where we began in James, he had just been saying that in verse 13, let no man, being tempted, say, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil things, and himself tempts no one. And so to underline this, he began in verse 16 saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. He's saying, God is not a God like us at all. God is a good God who gives, and he's the Father of lights. So he's a fatherly God. And so this is the message he's bringing. It's that expression, do not err. I think we only have it three other times in the New Testament. And quite significant matters that the writers draw attention to. I think the other three are the Apostle Paul. And here we have James doing that. I think that the erring that might be, you see, is thinking that God would do evil things and tempt us. And so he's saying, you know, don't make that mistake. God only does that which is good. He sends that which is good.
It is a good principle that if things don't go right, don't blame God. We are wise if when things go well, we give God the credit. But when things aren't go well, look to our own responsibility. And James starts off in his first chapter on that line. God is a giving God. He desires to bless. So let us not make the mistake of blaming him if things go wrong.
Why is the Father referred to here as the Father of lights?
I think what he's trying to convey is that there's no sort of variability with him. You don't sometimes see the shadow in the shadows of that, but he's always shining out towards us. We've always got the same view. There's no shadow turning on him. There's no variation of shadow turning. You know, there's sometimes, not like an earthly father who's beaming on us one time, the next minute, you know, he's not. If he's had a hard day at the work, he comes in, well, you know, you just clear out of his way. Something like that. That's not the case with God. God's heart of love is ever out towards us, ready to give and to help us, of course, in any way.
Paul says, God is faithful. God is entirely reliable. He is entirely consistent with what he declares himself to be. What James says is not so very far removed from that. With God, there is no parallax. That's the term that's used, isn't it? Some things, if you look at them from one angle, you get one impression, one kind of story. If you look from another, like there are some clocks where the pointer hangs out a little bit. And it might look 1 minute to 12 from one angle, 12 o'clock from another, 1 minute past 12 from another, depending where you, what stance you take. Well, whatever stance you take from whatever angle, God is always the same. He's entirely consistent.
Yes, that's very helpful. There's no parallax within him. There's just one straightforward view. No duplicity at all.
The use of the word Father here is not quite the same as looking at him in his relationship either with his son or with his children. The use of the term Father here is more in the sense of source or origin, isn't it?
Yes. Well, some translators, you see, use the word, although it is actually Father, they use the word originator.
Yes.
But to me that seems cold. You see, we know that God is the originator of lights, but it's a very cold expression that the Father brings out the feelingness, you know, when he set this world in being, well, it was really the Lord Jesus that set the world in being, but, you know, he's the Father of lights. that seems as feeling behind it all. You know, these things were set up, you know, out of a heart of love for our benefit and blessing, not just in a cold metaphysical way, you know, that scientists might try and explore into.
But God is light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He is the source, the origin of every right thinking and the right appearance of things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, while He is the Father in the sense we've looked at before, it's quite proper to think that because He is the Father, the origin, the source of light and lights, that everything that comes from Him is consistent.
But if He is, then He is never in the shadow, is He?
No.
You can't have a light, a shadow of a light, not from His own light.
But we, of course, can get in a shadow, can't we? We can allow clouds, Mr. Darwin, as him says, what though eternal lover, the clouds have dimmed my sight, when past eternal lover, toward me as air, thou bright. So his light's always shining for us. It's we who allow the clouds to come in between us and him. You see, and his face is there for us. I mean, he, of course, it's another, that's maybe tomorrow's subject. He can soon get rid of these clouds when he sees it right and proper. But he would look for exercise on our side. But his face is ever towards us. And he seems to stress coming down from above. He's a giving God. Every good giving seems to be just a slight shade of meaning in the two gifts here. One is the more the givingness of God, and then the actual present of the thing given, every gift.
That being so, he goes on from there to say that if He has begotten us of His own will, there should therefore be consistency seen in us. This is where the practical implication comes in, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Yes, he's looking for that, as you say, something coming out in us.
Both because of our origin in Him, and because we are intended to be a sample of what God will eventually bring in all the universe.
Quite, yes. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a significance in who James is writing to?
Well, in its immediate bearing, of course, he is writing to the, in verse 1 there, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to the dispersed Jews. But it's clear, obviously, in verses such as this, that he has in mind those who are converted in them. But I think, really, also, he could see that the message could go really to all Jews and maybe search them as to regard their position. I mean, he speaks about their synagogue.
That may be why it's the Father of lights, and not the intimacy that Adam is speaking about. Because who is writing to as Christian Jews in the middle of other Jews who are not Christian?
Quite. Yes. But also, as we shall see presently, also, he's very concerned that they're in the world, living in the world. Because you see, for a godly Jew, you know, they didn't like the world, did they? You know, they were aware of certain features of the world. I mean, they had worldliness themselves, but certain features of the world they had a horror of, you see.
That's why Paul speaks in Hebrews, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Go outside the camp. Actually, these Christians are outside.
Yeah, yes. And a lot of them probably were still there. He hasn't got an understanding. He may well have an understanding, but he hasn't been bringing it out. The truth, really, Father and the Saint, you know, underlying whatever he's been saying. that we bring out the Father in the line of truth that we've had in John 14 and First John's epistle.
Having said that, of course, I don't mean to take your attention away from the fact that it's a practical exhortation to that for us.
Oh yes, oh yes. It is rather significant, you know, that James's epistle was in the canon of Scripture very quick. I mean, the first time the canon of Scripture is enumerated, about 150 AD, James's epistle is in there. You know, law about 100 years before the final canon. So, you know, early on, those who were had no doubt that this epistle was for Christians. And it's rather remarkable. In fact, those who are, you know, texts or scholars tell us it's probably one of the earliest Christian writings. Even predating Paul's epistles. And it's rather remarkable in verse 2. His first words are, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations." So the first message, first Christian message. Anyway, coming back now to verse 18, he takes this fact that he's begotten us. It's according to his own will, shows you the actual basis of it, where it's come from. It's not his pleasurable will, it's his absolute prerogative, his determined resolve, and nothing's going to interfere with that. Well, so, determined resolve.
So the new birth is the sovereign work of God?
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm. And in that particular, James comes close to what we have in John's Gospel chapter 1 and John's Gospel chapter 3, where in John 1:13 we're told that we're born of God, it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man. And in chapter 3 we're told that the wind blows where it listeth, hears the sound thereof. Cast not child whence it cometh or where it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit.
Mm.
But here also, of course, we have the instrumentality brought in, haven't we? The Word of God.
Yes, that's the important feature, you see, because if we didn't have the Word of Truth, he could really be just talking about our natural birth.
See? We were reminded the other day that reproduction was after its own kind.
Mm.
Now, being born of God, God is bringing in those after his own kind. And that's what makes verse 17 so important, isn't it?
Mm. Yeah.
That these Jews who'd been converted to Christ, they'd come from a nation which was anything but consistent.
Mm-hmm.
And they have to be taught early that they've been given a new start in Christ, and God had brought them into being spiritually in order that they might reproduce in their lives things that were a reflection of what God is.
You see, in here he doesn't really stress being born again or born anew or anything like that. He just speaks about being born, doesn't he? Or strictly speaking, begotten. And it could almost describe, you know, mankind as being, created by God and placed in the head of his creation. No, there's no evolution here. He's put in that place. But it's, I think, like you, Andrew, I think it's the use of the word of truth. The word of truth brings in that he's talking really about new birth. Do you think so?
Well, it's certainly not our natural birth.
No,
it's not, as you say, the word of truth.
The word of truth. And it's very important, this word of truth, and it comes up in Ephesians, doesn't it? Chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And again, we have it in Colossians, don't we? These key epistles, the two really key epistles, Colossians 1 there, the word of truth, which you heard before, and the word of truth of the gospel. So here, it's a word of truth, an important matter.
And it's something that God has done into his own will. Would you say that, Alan, that it's entirely outside of our responsibility here?
Yes, but it is in any situation, isn't it, Andrew, really? I mean, there's nothing of us enters into it at all. It's completely his sovereign will, isn't it?
This begetting is producing that which is of himself, isn't it?
Yes.
His own moral nature.
Yes.
It's
yes.
The moral nature here which is begotten in us, is it not?
Yes.
And it's not our doing. We can't say to people, get born again.
No.
Well, we can, but it's
you must be born
misleading. Again.
Yeah.
I think it makes people think of yourself that they got to be born again. Now, it's true, of course, they have to be born again. And they wish to do something about it. But the only way they can do it is to repent and believe, and then they know they are born again.
Yes.
But they have to do that.
Have to do
that's
that.
Their responsibility,
exactly.
To repent and believe.
So here in this verse 18, I would submit we have the source of new birth, the source of new birth. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we have the agents used in new birth, the Word of God and the Spirit. And then when we come into John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 5, we have, you know, what new birth consists in, the nature of new birth. Anything else, dear beloved, before we move on to verse 27?
Just a little bit more, Paul Fernie, about the use of first fruits. Yeah.
So you're asking him?
Well, he just mentioned it earlier. And,
there will eventually be a mighty harvest for God.
Mm-hmm.
Everything consistent with himself and for his glory. And it is our privilege to have been brought into a company, both company-wise and as individuals, which gives the world even now an idea of that which God will bring in universally.
Yes.
A great privilege, great responsibility.
Mm. I was thinking too on Edwin's point that he's talking to converted Jews. The use of this term, first fruits, would register immediately with a converted, with a Jew, wouldn't it?
Right.
He would know immediately what the writer or the speaker was referring to.
Yeah.
May not be so with us.
No. Yeah, yes, just underlying Ernest's line, God is going to have a harvest, and here the Christian is the first of that.
I think, though, it's helpful just to put these things, three things together that we've considered. In view of the fact here that James is referring to a time when actually on earth there will be conditions where truth will pervade everything.
Yeah.
Where there will be a practical, in the world to come, reflection of God as the Father of lights. But this verse is telling us that you and I have come into the good of this even now.
Quite. Yeah.
It doesn't, however, diminish the fact that then we know, for at least a period, there will be a perfect representation. It may not continue the whole 1,000 years, but certainly at the beginning it will be true. But the exhortation here to us today is that these features should be seen in us now.
Yes, yes, that's true. So God has...
That may be a point, Jeff, in relation to the substitutes. Because when the world to come is brought in, he has to say, every Jew, Christian Jew, they'll all be born. They'll all be born again.
Yeah.
There won't be an unbeliever amongst the Jews when Christ sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem.
Like, why won't the nations who've been converted during the millennium with the preaching of the kingdom, they would have been born again too, wouldn't they?
Yeah, well, they'll come in.
They'll come into it.
Mm. We're first.
Yeah.
Then the Jews, then the Gentiles. Mm. Mm.
Yeah. Sorry.
Listen, God has another world in view.
Than this one. Yeah.
And it would seem that the figure in verse 17 is an astronomical figure, mm-hmm. and in verse 18 an agricultural figure. Mm-hmm. And I think if we link the two together, the light naturally makes the plants grow. Mm-hmm. And the light that is presented to us, the light of another world, would encourage us in relation to spiritual growth, bringing forth fruit for God. I'm struck that in verse 17, as the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation nor shadow of turning. In the natural universe, there is. The world turns, and there are shadows. There's day and there's night. But in God's world, there's no shadow. In God's world, Christ is the center. And in relation to the 12 tribes of Israel, just as a suggestion, a peg to hang some thoughts on, I believe James is divided up into 12 sections. And each of the 12 sections corresponds to one of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And this section corresponds to the first, Reuben. See a son. Behold a son. The center of God's universe. Mm-hmm. The son himself. And only as I'm drawing light from him is there going to be that spiritual growth that makes us practically a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Mm-hmm. The next section is the Simeon section. Simeon means hearing, and mm-hmm. speaks about being swift to hear, and so on. But I won't attempt to go through all of those now.
There isn't time for it, but are you suggesting that we take away the thought that if we compare the book as a whole with, say, Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, we'd be able to get a parallel? Is that the thought?
Yeah, and also the birth of the sons of Jacob in Genesis 30. Mm.
So what one have you got for verse 27 then, there, Greg?
I don't have a specific one just now.
No. Anyway, I think we should really look at verse 27 if we may. In verse 26, you see, Pete James is saying, you know, anyone thinks himself religious, these people go around, you see, trying to pretend they're religious, and they don't bridle their tongue. And he says, that man's religion is vain. He says, now, this is really what pure and undefiled religion. Now, notice before, God and the Father. God and the Father is this. And there he says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. That's a very positive outward thing. But then we need to be careful to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
Contrary to many disparaging remarks that are made from time to time, it would seem from verse 27 there's nothing wrong with religion. Religion's a good thing.
Yeah.
And we get an exposition of it here.
Mm. Yeah. Pure and undefiled religion. Mm-hmm. It's quite clear and true. I mean, this is surely something we could identify, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. And presumably widowers as well, really. In their affliction.
Seems a very different thought from the way we commonly use the word religion. Is there another way to translate it, or...?
Well, there are several words, as you know, that are translated religion. But I think this is one of the main two, isn't it?
Well, he's writing to converted Jews, isn't he? And they will still be regarding themselves and desiring to be religious.
Mm.
I don't think that it's the sort of thing that we call upon ourselves to be, religious. It has a different meaning to us, hasn't it?
Mm. Yeah.
Religion is a keeping of rules and regulations. Well, of course, if a person doesn't visit the widows, he's not obeying the rules and regulations of law, is he?
No.
But so we have to look at it from that point of view, I think.
But you see, even back in the Psalms, you know, they were Psalm 10, wasn't it? We were told about this matter, weren't we? Psalm 10 and the verse 14. The wretched unto thee. Thou hast been the helper of the fatherless. That's right. Thou hast been the helper of the fatherless. And to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed one, that the man of the earth may terrify no more. And even Job, you know, he speaks about it, didn't he? He did it. So, really, you know, back in the law system, that was a thing to do. I mean, this isn't the whole, of course, of the pure and undefiled religion. I think he's just taking this as a sample, would you say?
As usual, there is a positive side to it and a negative side to it. It's a shame, really, that people who have no experience of Christianity, they come into touch with a Christian, and the first things they notice are often the negative things. We don't do this. We don't go there. We don't spend our time. Well, let us not be ashamed of that. We are different. We are intended to be different. So provided we're not different in a perverse or idiosyncratic way, we needn't be ashamed of it.
No.
But the first thing is positive, isn't it? Christianity is essentially practical, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Here are fellow members of the household of God, and in many places we learn from the Lord himself and the apostles that if there is a need in any of the Lord's people, and we are in a position to meet that need, it's incumbent upon us to do it.
Yeah.
To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction.
Would you say, Andy, when it says widows in their affliction, does it mean just when they've been widowed? Or, I mean, I would have thought that once a woman is widowed, you know, she's got that affliction all the time, hasn't she? So would you be continuing to visit? Sure.
If she's a widow, she has needs.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And if we are in a position to help to meet those needs, we should be glad to do so. Mm-hmm. As you say, these are samples. And the second part, the second half of most major epistles is occupied with this kind of practical help, isn't it?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
But there's also the negative side, to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Mm. Yeah.
There is a verse, I'm looking for it, Proverbs 6:27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and in his clothes not be burned? I think the best exposition I've ever heard of this, keep himself unspotted from the world, was put this way. You can play with fire without getting burned, but your clothes will smell. Now that's practical, isn't it?
Yes, very true. Yes, keep oneself from the... You see, I think that's probably the bearing of the use of the word unspotted.
Yes.
You know, the spot coming on, isn't it? Keep yourself unspotted from the world. And the Lord, of course, is the example par excellence in that, isn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, where you have the same word used of him, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, unspotted from the world.
And you would think that the actual use of the word unspotted seems to refer to something which can be seen outwardly, practically.
Yes, I think the spot is what's in outside, and the blemish is what's internal.
The blemish is something that isn't there, that should be there. the spot of something that is there.
Is there to be seen, yes, 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 very, very helpful.
So, going back to what was said earlier, in regard to people taking account of us, they're more concerned with negative things. This rather backs that up, doesn't it? They should be able to see that we're unspotted in the world.
Yes, it's true.
But again, isn't it important to view this in the context of what we considered earlier? That both these aspects of generosity to those in need and unspottedness from the world as the product of the nature that we have been begotten of. It's the light working through, isn't it?
Yes, oh yes, yes, true, very true.
There should be things that are true, that are observable. And there are things that shouldn't be true of us, which are equally observable.
The world is, of course, as we were reminded on Saturday evening by our dear brother Daniel, it's very insidious, it's getting in, isn't it? And I remember on the radio some time ago, I heard the chief rabbi speaking, and he said, Israel came out of Egypt in a night, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And you know, we might make a physical clearance from the world, but is the world still here? And it takes a long time. And I mean, that expression from the chief rabbi I found in various writers, you know, as well, as it says, quite a remarkable thing that it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And in fact, they had all the time. There was only two that went in to the end. And dear beloved, you know, it's not just an external thing. It's getting it out of our heart. What is that? And as I, you know, as we said already, one man's world is a different one from another one. It's got to get out of our heart. And there's that in us which answers to it. You know, there was a brother, I remember speaking to him, and he had been a sort of concert pianist before he was converted. And of course, you know, afterwards, in many cases, his children were always wanting to play, but he just gradually had just no feel for it. Another brother who was a gambler before he was converted, he could shuffle the cards all right, you know, slipping this way and that way. And the children, of course, when they were playing Happy Families, we're always saying, give the granddad, oh, he knows how to do it, you see. The granddad didn't, you know, he'd lost his feel and touch for that sort of thing, you see. I mean, these are just maybe trivial examples, but what I'm saying, you know, it's that it can get right into us. And it's a challenge to keep oneself unspotted from the world, you know.
That a general step?
What?
Keeping oneself from the world, unspotted from the world.
In what sense do you mean general?
Well, I wondered if it was an application to the brother who would be acting towards this widow, visiting this widow. The world would be looking on.
Yes.
They wouldn't think he was going in there to read the scriptures and to pray with her and to give her a gift. So he would need to have an unspotted character.
Yes. But generally he would, you know, well, he would have his wife with him, wouldn't he? Or, I mean, the wife would be doing the visiting, really.
Maybe he wouldn't have a wife.
Oh, I see. Well, he could take another brother with him, perhaps.
Which would make it more necessary.
Yes, it's true. But, yes, there is that aspect of it. But you see, also, you know, the world has its raffles and these sort of things for the orphans and the widows, isn't it? But in our care and concern for widows and orphans, you know, we don't get involved in that sort of thing, do we? Raffling and things like that.
So that's a practical help, because these days we have so many worthy organisations coming around knocking on our door asking for donations towards this and that and the other. and the men regard you as if you're a Scottish Australian Jew, if you don't have sorry, put it that way. But we have a much greater opportunity in providing financial support without the need of the great machinery of these organisations, much of which, in order to keep that machinery going, consumes those funds. We don't need to use the world systems in order to minister to those in need. You can do it directly.
And we've to avoid getting into competition. I always remember when I lived in London, the Jews always used to say to me that their, you know, their Jewish tax drivers used to take disabled children down to Southend. And they would always say, "We beat you Christians. You Christians don't do that at all." You know? And we take all these disabled children and all that down to Southend for the day. You Christians don't do anything like that, you see? So we've got to avoid the competition matter. We've got to be in the situation, the right hand not knowing what the left hand does. And there's many of your saints gone home to be with the Lord, and it's come out later, the visiting they've done, and the gifts that have been left, and things like that. And it's come out, you know?
But Edwin's cautionary note is helpful in that many other scriptures tell us it's not only what we do, but the way that we do it that is important.
Yes.
Yeah, chapter 3.
Yes, I'd like to now just get on to chapter 3, which really should be self-evident, but it's here in the Word of God. And we obviously need it. The unruliness of the tongue. A significant point in verse 8 is it's not only, not just merely no man, it's no one among men. It's impossible for a man to tame the tongue. And it's only God who can do it. And that's why there needs to be that yieldedness to the Lord. And it should, of course, really, I think he's trying to shame us in verses 9 and 10. Look what we do with this tongue. We bless the God and Father. And later on, some other time, we're cursing men made after the likeness of God. Well, we may not actually curse them as believers, but we may speak in a bad way about them. And it should sober us up and search our hearts. You know, are we all honey and pie in the meetings and great face and when we meet a brother and then move on and we're in meeting some colleague or business and then we start, you know, speaking the hard way about them. We've got to realize that man is made after the likeness of God.
The word bless, and we say the bless God the Father, it has what it's speaking well of, hasn't it?
Yes.
And I think when you come to the word curse, you have to look at the opposite. Yes. Speak badly of.
Yes. I mean, it's not necessarily swearing and oathing at them, it's just as you say, Billy, speaking badly of them.
And this is of men in general, not necessarily only of believers.
I think it's men in general, yes.
Quite
yes. Yes. So, yes, it's men in general. We should never speak badly to them.
Is the expression full of deadly poison on account of the fact that what verbally comes out of the mouth originates in the heart?
That's right. I think J&D uses the expression as the tongue is the index of the heart. And what comes out of our mouth will be expressing what's in our heart. And usually what comes out first and foremost is what's at the top. What's the really thing that's really the top motivation for us. And that will come out.
That's when defiles our mind.
Quite. Yes, that's what comes out of the heart.
That's what goes out.
Yes. He says here, he doesn't minister his words, does he? It is not right, my brother. These things ought not to be.
Who are we blessing here, Alan? I see you have a new translation in front of you.
Thou wilt bless me, the Lord and Father. They're not separated, you see. It's not the Lord Jesus and the Father. It's looking at the Father as Jehovah. Or do you think it means the Lord Jesus, blessing the Lord Jesus and blessing the Father? Tell me what you think.
That's what I'm asking, really. There is in the footnote it says, Lord, though used as a name for Jehovah, is not used that I remember for the Father.
So
he also says, or perhaps the Lord and the Father, so it may convey the sense of the two persons.
Yes. It could do that, yes. Well, I think Mr. Kelly seems to suggest that it's really the one person, the Father who is Lord, as Lord. But as you see, others say that the Father is never connected with Jehovah, and it could be the Lord Jesus. But I don't think it alters the fact that with our tongue we bless the Lord Jesus too. You know, it would just add to the shame of the fact that, you know, we are blessing the Father, we bless the Lord Jesus, and then we turn round and curse men made in the likeness of God.
It's not so much the detail that we have to concentrate on, is it?
No.
It's the use to which the tongue is put.
Quite.
The body as a whole is not sinful.
No, no.
It can be used to the glory of God,
mm-hmm.
or it can be used for sinful purposes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The tongue, one of the smallest members of the body, is perhaps the most difficult member of the body to control.
Yeah.
It can either be put for blessing, used for blessing, or it can be used for cursing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much the detail of who was blessed or who was cursed, is it?
No.
It's the fact that the tongue itself is not sinful, the tongue itself is not holy, but the person whose tongue it is determines the use to which it is put.
Quite, yes. Mm-hmm. Of course, in case any of us are feeling, you know, what can we do about it, we don't get the teaching of the countering of that in James, really. We have to go to Paul's teaching on the old man and the new man, don't we? And you see, a fig can't produce olives and vine figs. Salt water can't make sweet water. But we do know, you see, with us, all that comes from the old man, which is dead and been put away. And we've got the new man. And they always used to say, didn't they, we were always exhausted, to feed the new man. Feed the new man. And starve the old man, lock him away in the back room, out of the way, and keep the door shut. And so when your friend comes and says, you going to come to disco? You don't say, no, I'm not allowed to. You say, no, I've got other things, you see. The other things interest me. So therefore the disco doesn't interest me anymore. And so you starve the old man, feed the new man. You feed him by feeding on Christ, don't you?
But that is helpful, what you're saying. Because you are really saying where the blessing of God comes from and where the cursing of men comes from, but where they originated.
Yeah.
The one is the product of that new nature that we have received. The other is the product, sadly, of the old nature that we've still got living in the same vessel.
Yeah.
I mean, see, here it infers that a fountain can't send forth sweet and bitter.
No, no.
But
no.
You and I can.
Mm. Oh, yes.
We can.
You see, in the world, they speak about your better nature and people this way and that. We have learned from the truth of Scripture, particularly, well, really, almost exclusive from the Apostle Paul, don't we? The truth of the new man, the old man.
Although we can send forth, or we do send forth sweet and bitter, the exaltation here is that we should not.
Yes.
So he says it's not right. It just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't fit that the same instrument can be used for
such good purposes and such bad purposes. And we really need to be challenged in a practical way about these things, you know, to bring it down to practical things. We're concerned about difficulties in the gatherings. We're concerned about the fact that there's been practical and doctrinal evil that has necessitated separation. But overlaid on that, we know that in addition to that, there's been speaking about persons in a bad way, cursing, speaking badly of, and this has caused additional complications and huge strife, great difficulty. This is in relation to believers. In relation to men, you know, how easy it is to get caught in conversations speaking badly of those in authority. You know, that ought to be the furthest thing from our behaviour as Christians, particularly if we take the line that as being not of the world, we don't participate in politics. Mm-hmm. If we don't participate in politics, we must recognise the powers that be are ordained of God. If He's ordained them, how dare we speak badly of them?
Yeah.
And how dare we speak badly of a colleague, a fellow student, a fellow man? It just isn't right. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit that which we've been made before God as having been born again, taking it back to what we had earlier.
Well, I know perhaps we could say quite a lot more, but just in the time available, if we could now move on to Peter's first epistle in chapter 1. And really, we have to look at verse 1 to see to whom he's writing, because it's, again, quite important to see to whom he's writing. This time, of course, is although he doesn't explicitly say it's Jews, he really is speaking of the dispersion. But he speaks of them in verse 1 as, I don't know what it says in the authorized version, Mr. Darby speaks about sojourners, or really it's the word that's used for pilgrims. Pilgrims. The pilgrim is going home, isn't he? And the stranger is not at home. And the vagabond is away. He's the one that has no home. And come on, I'm a hero of them all.
There are about 10 of them. 10 of them. Anyone can ask later.
Anyway, I think the gist really is that the pilgrim is on his way home, you see. Pilgrim is on his way home, and the stranger is not at home. He's in a different place, and so the sojourner is going home. He's on his way home, and this word, big fancy word, comes from the French word to stay, and it really means to day by day. That you're a day at a time. You see, you're not settled down, you're not banking on a week, you're just living day by day. And that's the whole thought. You're really set for the Lord coming. You're not really settling down at home here. And so he addresses them in that way. And he says, you're elect. Precious stuff, we had that word election, hadn't we, in the first reading. Elect, chosen. And again, this time it's according to the foreknowledge. God knew them in that past eternity, God the Father. So here we have this, Peter's first of his three expressions of God, of the Father. Here is that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father.
But it is sojourners of the Jewish dispersion, isn't it, Alan? But then he qualifies it, because it's not like James where it's general to the 12 tribes. It's of those sojourners of the dispersion, there are those amongst them who are elect.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then this election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, does this word foreknowledge, does it convey a thought more than knowing? I mean, is foreknowledge that God knows beforehand whether someone will try trust him and come to faith in his son, or does it mean that he has made a choice of them?
God's omnipotence and his omniscience go together. You can't have one without the other. You couldn't have complete omnipotence over us if he did not foreknow us. Likewise, the other way around.
Yes, I've always taken it that God knows those that he's chosen, knows that they will come to him, doesn't he?
He does. He does. But it's stronger than that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
Yeah.
There is a strong causative element in the foreknowledge of God. For all positive things, God knows what's going to happen because he's going to cause it to happen.
Yeah.
And it's one of these elements of salvation which gives us such confidence in God. He has brought us to himself. We are elect, chosen according to his foreknowledge. This is not foreknowledge of events. It's only used about 5 times, as you know, Andrew. And it is not events or decisions that are foreknown. It is the persons who are foreknown.
It says whom in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew about them, whom he foreknew.
Ernie, I was just a little alarmed what you said. You said that God knows because he's going to cause it to happen. He knows something is going to happen because he is going to cause it to happen.
Yes.
So are you saying that we believe because God is going to cause us to believe?
Well, we're back to the old...
Well, now I'm asking a question, aren't I? I mean,
well, I'm
this
going
is
to
a
give
very,
an answer.
Very important...
Right, you want an answer?
Yes.
Good. In all these things about our salvation, there is the sovereign work of God to consider, and that's an element in itself. There is also the responsible side where we have to make decisions, we have to do the right thing, and we can't consider both of them together. There is no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man.
No.
Foreknowledge is on the sovereign side. This does not remove in any way man's responsibility towards God.
So I was going to say, when you say there's no contradiction, you mean that both are true.
There's no conflict.
But to our minds, it is contradictory. We can't get away from that contradiction. Logically, in a human logic, responsibility and predestination cannot go together. God understands. I was going to say that some people think that because we are predestinated according to foreknowledge, that God looks the way down the time and he says, that person, he will turn to me, he is of that sort that will turn to me, and then predestinates. Well, that's
No.
The scripture is quite plain. It says, out of the same lump, God produces both vessels unto honor and dishonor. The lump is the same. Everybody's the same.
Yeah.
But the potter is the one that does the work. It's entirely his doing.
You use the word predestination, Willie. Mm-hmm. And I think we said the other day, when we used the word, predestination always has some objective in front of it. Predestinated to be, what is it, in Romans, for the adoption of sons. Predestination never applies to salvation. I don't ever read that God predestinates somebody to salvation.
Yeah, but presumably, Arthur, if a person is predestined to be conformed to the image of his son,
That's another example of predestination and an objective.
Yeah, yes, but the point is that person will be saved, obviously.
Yes, of course, but he's not predestinated before he's saved.
What does the word election mean?
Choice.
Chosen.
Right. So God makes a choice.
Oh, yeah.
And that choice, the character of it, is according to his foreknowledge.
Yes, I would agree with that.
God makes a choice.
Yeah.
Not me.
Oh, no, he makes the choice, yes.
Not man. God makes the choice.
God makes the choice.
Because he's sovereign.
But we respond to the choice, don't we?
No. I don't think that we do. I think the choice comes first. We believe first, and then God chooses. Otherwise, you've got a monstrous doctrine that God chooses some and doesn't choose others.
Scripture doesn't say
that. I know it doesn't. It's just what I'm saying, but that's what you imply.
Not at all.
Well, you can't have it both ways.
Well, God puts it both ways. There are those who say that God's sovereignty is fact, and it's out of man's hands, man has no responsibility. There are those who say everything depends upon man reacting in responsibility and do not accept the sovereignty of God. Scripture holds to both.
Well, I agree with that. I agree with the sovereignty of God. And
Is it right to say there is one door? Above that door is whosoever will become.
Yes.
Inside that door is chosen in Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. Just to go back again, not that one wants to add confusion, but when we have been speaking about new birth, it's already been quoted today, the wind bloweth where it will. And it's already been said that new birth is a sovereign act of God.
Yes.
And
yes.
That I cannot produce it, no man can produce it. God produces it. So the fact remains is, God makes a selection with those in whom he commences by his Spirit the work of new birth. If you don't believe that, you have to accept that there's a glimmer of good in man. Yeah. And if you keep preaching to him, he'll eventually believe.
Yeah.
That is not the truth.
No.
There is nothing in me at all that will even lead me to believe the gospel. Mm. I've only believed the gospel because God commenced the work in my soul in new birth.
Mm.
And whilst I may not be able to understand it, and I may have human thoughts about it, that was all according to the choice that God made in eternity.
Yeah. I have a great difficulty with that, Geoffrey.
We all have, because we can't comprehend God.
Well, you take one side and I certainly take the other. I will not believe that God makes a choice of a certain company of people way back in eternity, and they are the ones who he's going to work with and who are going to believe. They are the ones that he has done so. And when they have believed, then they will, his sovereignty will call them in. His sovereignty will act. He needn't call them in, but he will. But by implication, if you believe that, you cannot get away from the fact that there are another great company that God does not work with. It's plain English. I frankly believe that God might have a wonderful language that I can't understand, and he's talking in that way. But in the words of Scripture, I don't read that God elects some, and the very election of a great number of people, he rejects others.
Well, we're using human logic in this matter. Now, when it comes to infinity, we cannot use human logic. God is infinite.
Yeah.
Now, we can say parallel lines never meet, and that's true.
Mm.
We can say parallel lines do meet in infinity. That's true. Mm. Absolutely contradictory.
Mm.
And think about contradictory when you come to think of infinity.
Yeah. Mm. That's how I always heard them put it, A.J. Pollock and Edgar, and all these great preachers. That's what they used to see.
Yes, that's right.
Parallel lines, we can understand the parallel lines and they meet infinity.
Mm.
And as Jim says, outside there, whosoever will may come.
Yes.
We get to glory, doors open inside, chosen Christ for us, nation of God. And our obligation now, dear beloved, I want to close this, is to get out there with that gospel and preach it. We don't know who God has purpose and blessing for. So let's get out there with that gospel and have no more of this just now. Let's move on, dear beloved, please. Get out there with the gospel. Now we come, you see, it's by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And it's the obedience of Christ, isn't it?
It's his obedience that we come into. And the sprinkling of the blood I take to be typified in Exodus 24, where the people were sprinkled after the new covenant.
Isn't there a certain order in this verse, Alan, with foreknowledge?
Yes.
The election is according to foreknowledge, so we have foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. We have election, and that then results in the sanctification or the setting apart of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And consequent on that, we come to obedience.
Yes.
The obedience and the sprinkling of
the
blood of Jesus Christ, and that's where we're brought into salvation.
Quite.
I'm happy with you, Andrew, to see the progression, but I'm sure you will agree with all these things we're talking about. It is not wise to try establish a sequence or a timetable for each. These elements are all true. But if we try and say it must be A, then B, then C, we can get into difficulty.
Yeah, but the election took past, and you know, in a past eternity, didn't it? But we come into it in time, don't we, by sanctification of the Spirit, the obedience of Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When we come into it,
I'm saying in passing is when we get these terms: election, choice, foreknowledge, predestination, calling. We are in difficulties if we try and make a timetable or sequence of them all.
Yeah, but the calling must be in time, surely. The election and foreknowledge.
Well, it depends which calling you're speaking about.
Oh,
don't you, dear Alan? The call of God.
But
the call of God is a major matter.
I know there's only one calling, isn't it? There's only one calling in the gospel.
Are you aware of that in the gospel?
In Romans 8:29, whom he called, didn't he? That's a simple once and for all call in the gospel.
Well, if you introduced man's responsibility into that sequence in Romans 8, again, you're saying there's a potential weakness in the chain of blessing.
No, I'm not saying the calling is anything to do with man's responsibility. God calls. Mm-hmm. Nothing to do with man. God calls.
It's our responsibility to respond to the calling, surely.
There's a responsibility in a sense, but then this is bound up with the determinate counsel of God.
Well, it's something else to take away. If we take
maybe there are a series of readings on it here.
Well, I keep asking for it.
Greg, have you?
I was just going to say this. There was no thought here of calling and all of the chain in Romans 8. Andrew was alerting us to the sequence of things here in this verse.
Yes.
Yeah, which certainly does seem, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, to be sequential. That God, having chosen us according to his foreknowledge of us, the next work that takes place is the work that takes place in time, in a person, the setting apart by the Holy Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit. Having been set apart by the Holy Spirit, we become aware of God's claims upon us, and the obedience of Jesus Christ becomes a matter which is of vital interest to us. Romans 7 describes that, the importance of obedience. And then finally, the recognition.
Since the subject of call or calling has been introduced, let us take away to see what Scripture says about the call of God as a dignity conferred. The call of God. It's a matter that Scripture speaks of.
What verse do you have in mind for that then?
Well, there are many.
Anyway, let's get back to this one here.
Alan, just to emphasize your exercise in regard to the Bible reading, which was practical matters.
Mm-hmm.
These three things that have been suggested, the prepositions tell us clearly what it's all about. And the objective in view with God is the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the objective in view, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Through God's foreknowledge, through his sanctification of the Spirit, the object in view with God was that we might come into the obedience of
Christ,
which is a practical thing.
Yeah. The technical point is, although it says by sanctification, there's no preposition here. It's the dative case of the noun, and there are, you know, theological implications of that, but I won't go into these at the moment. But you know, this bears out really, I think, underlines something of what I've been hinting at. The scholars all point out it's the dative case here of the noun, not a preposition.
So then, as Jeff's saying, this would bring us then to verse 14, as children of obedience.
Yes, that's right. Yes. It does that. That does link back to it, you see, and the exhortation to be holy. But that's there's the other thing is in this verse 3. You see, we get again this eulogy, eulogizing God, as we had in Ephesians 1 and 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of His great mercy, and He's begotten us here. Now here we have new birth. Or begotten again. That is, although it's all one word, it's a begetting again. This is new birth here, new birth clearly here. And it's to a living hope. Not any dead hopes that these Jews had, but it's a living hope. And then a very blessed thing, well, mighty, rise and give God the thanks, you see, because then it's to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. Incorruptible, death cannot affect it. Undefiled, sin cannot mark. And reserved in heaven for you, time cannot alter it. You recognize that one, Jay? Edwin?
Eh? Time cannot end it.
Time cannot end it. You recognize that one, eh? Yes, so very blessed thing, dearly beloved. And of course, we're kept for that through faith. And just about maybe a minute or a couple of minutes left, if we've had reference, you see, to the children of obedience in verse 14, which Renick's been pointing out. Same obedience. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember, we were children of disobedience. Here, it's children of obedience. And he takes them in this situation to not conform to the former lusts. Again, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 18, what we were like, as well as them.
And it's obedience of Jesus Christ. That character of obedience which was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus as man here, that is to be reproduced in us, isn't that the sense?
Oh, clearly, yes, definitely, clearly.
It's a helpful thing for us, I suppose most of whom have grown up in Christian homes, where he says you are not conformed to your former lusts in your ignorance. We've noted that he was writing to converted Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And converted Jews had a knowledge of the law of God, or should have had a knowledge of the law of God, and yet he gives them credit for being ignorant. And so, for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes, there are many who've grown up in situations like that who are unaware of the atrocities committed out there in the world, been preserved from it in their upbringing. And yet he still speaks to us in these terms, former lusts in our ignorance. We ought never to forget that by nature we are worse than the worst thing we've ever done. What characterizes us by nature is just as bad as the unbeliever who's never had any exposure to the Word of God. We ought never to think ourselves any better because we grew up in a Christian home. We are just as foul and evil. And he says here, not conform to your former lusts.
Yes, he doesn't beat about it, does he? Paul in Ephesians tends to, when he speaks about the sons of disobedience, it's the Gentiles he speaks about, not. But here, Peter, again, like James, doesn't mince his word to say, you and your former lusts. So the call is to be holy. And here you see that verse 17 is where the Father comes in. If ye invoke or call upon, if you invoke him as Father, him who, without regard of persons, judges according to the work of each, pass your time of sojourn, your pilgriming here, in fear, not in terror, but in reverence to God.
In John 5, the Father judges no man, but here the Father judges according to the work of each. That's a different thing here, isn't it?
Quite, yes. It's not the eternal, you know, the great white throne in that sense of judgment, is it? It's the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? The second Corinthians 5. The Bema, the review, isn't it?
With its practical working out being the government of God here, as this perhaps we'll touch on from another reading.
Yes. There's that element that he does, you know, he'll take account of some judges here. Then, of course, it could even look on, although it speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, it could still have that bearing before us, that we're going to be appraised in a coming day, very soon. Or do you think it's just entirely speaking of God's appraisal of us here and now?
Yeah, I wondered that. It seems to be speaking to us as those, because it goes on, knowing that you've been redeemed. Israel, in having come out of Egypt, we're looking at some of the things with the young people last night, God acting amongst them as a consuming fire.
Mm.
And although we've come to know the God of all grace,
yeah,
we do know his hand acting in government towards us. And where we behave in a way that's inconsistent with his holiness.
Perhaps, you know, in the stress on your time of sojourn here would, bring before them that, you know, there is this aspect of the Father appraising them, even here and now.
Mm-hmm.